And let's turn to Romans chapter 3, the portion of scripture that we have read. And we're going to take a text, a very well-known text of scripture, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." With our Bibles open, can we just unite in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and our Father, as we come to the end of our meeting tonight, as we come to open up thy precious word, we thank thee for the power that there is in that word. We are glad, O God, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank thee that it pierces, and we thank thee it divides. And Lord God, we thank thee it divides what nothing else can divide. It can pierce where nothing else can penetrate. And we pray, gracious God, that thou wouldst help thy word to go forth with power. That thou wouldst give unction and liberty in the proclamation of thy word tonight, that we might be shut in with thee, and might know that God is here, and that to bless us. O God, we just commit our way to thee. We pray that thou wouldst do us good. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. I wonder if I was to ask you tonight, what is the most pressing problem in the world today? Now, if I was to ask that question, I'm sure that if it was to go around, there would be different answers to what is the most pressing problem in the world today. Some people have the opinion that the most pressing problem is global warming. There are those that feel that there's a problem with the environment, and that because of the activities of people, that the climate is being adversely affected, and there are greenhouse gases and one thing and another. And because of that, it has affected the climate, and we are sowing the seeds of our own disaster. And there's all sorts of consequences as far as weather patterns and different things are concerned, and the growing ocean levels. Other people would say, well, that's just the natural change in the climate that takes place from time to time. Nevertheless, there are those who would say that it is global warming. Others might say it's the terrorist threat. You know, we have global terrorism today. People are able to fly here and go there, and there are networks set up. When we think of militant Islamic terrorism, Al-Qaeda and all these different groups, and they have intelligence networks hard at work today, and the government's trying to stop another 9/11 taking place, another great atrocity such as that took place in September the 11th, 2001. And we think of the growing threat of global terrorism, and we think of all the awful things and the awful deeds of terrorists in the past. Others would think maybe it's something to do with the economic crisis. Maybe we think that the economic crisis is the greatest problem that is facing the world today. We think of the credit crunch, as they call it. American banks lent to people that really couldn't pay back their loans, and they sold on the mortgages to other banks across the world. And as a result, all of the banks across the world have got into some degree of trouble. And because of that, now they have clamped down on the amount of money that they will give out, and that means that businesses and people can't borrow money on as free a basis as before, and that has led to all sorts of difficulties. We think of the dropping house prices, and all that is a result of the economic conditions that there are today. We think of the growing house or the growing food prices and oil prices skyrocketing. We think of people that perhaps during this incoming winter will have to choose between whether they eat food or keep themselves warm. And it is a big crisis, that. It is an awful thing. We think of all these different problems. We think of hunger on the streets. We think of Sudan, different places in Africa that are facing famine and facing starvation, and all the different factors that are being brought into play there with unrest and violence. And we think of people that are suffering in poverty all over the world, and that's certainly a big problem. But if we were to come down tonight and to think about the greatest problem that the world faces, the greatest problem the world faces is outlined in our text of Scripture tonight. is the problem of sin. Because sin lies at the back of every other problem that we face. Whether it is poverty, whether it's disease, whether it is terrorism, whether it is killing people, all that lies behind that at the end of the day is a problem of sin. And it is sin that has done such irreparable damage in the hearts and lives of so many people down through the years. In fact, every person. There's nothing that has done so much harm in the world as the problem of sin. But the thing is that people don't take the problem of sin seriously. In fact, when we look at our televisions or when we look in the newspapers, people treat sin lightly. In fact, they will laugh at sin. They will take it as something that is normal. In fact, in many places they will portray that which is immoral and that which is sinful as something normal. And for those that abstain from those things or turn away from those things or preach against those things, those people are portrayed in the media of today as being abnormal. So people are not taking the problem of sin seriously. But I want to tell you, dear friend, tonight, that as far as your soul is concerned, it is the greatest problem that you will face. Because that sin that is in your heart will keep you out of heaven. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are a number of things about that that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture tonight. And the first thing I want you to see as we look at the problem of sin is the character of sin. What is sin? Well, sin is not a pretty word. It's not acceptable today. People will not want to hear in this sophisticated generation about sin. Sin is an old-fashioned concept. Others would think it's a theological fiction. They would say that we just make mistakes, we stumble, we err, but we do not sin. Sin is something that the murderer does. Sin is something that the immoral person that's down in the gutter does. We do not refer to drunkenness. It is alcoholism. Instead of lust, it is an affair. So sin is minimized. There are all sorts of terms that are used to try and cover over sin. We think of how man calls sin an accident. God calls it abomination. Man calls sin a blunder. God calls it blindness. Man calls sin a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it a defect. God calls it a disease. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it wickedness. But I want you to see what sin is here, because we have it portrayed for us here in this portion of Scripture. And the first thing I want you to see is that sin is failing to keep God's law. If you look at the verse of Scripture, it says, all have sinned, and then what does it say? Come short of the glory of God. And the word come short there just means literally missing the mark. It was a term that was borrowed from the archery contest. And if some of you saw the archery at the Olympics, well, there weren't many of them that had arrows that came short of the mark. But when they were shooting arrows, if an arrow fell short of the mark or missed the target, this is the term that was used. It was a failure. It wasn't going as far. It wasn't going to the mark or the target. It was missing out. And what we say tonight is that sin is missing the mark that God has set. You say, what's the mark that God has set? Well, it is His law. If you think of what the law demands, listen to what the Bible says in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 6. It says, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye not turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left. So God demands that we keep all of the law. There is to be no deflection. There is to be no deviation from it. There is a keeping of it all, entirely, completely, without any deviation in any way. There is an absolute obedience. You think of the Lord the day that He met the rich young ruler. And that young man came to the Lord, and the Lord loved him. There was something attractive about that young man, something that made the Lord to love him and to like him. There was something sincere about him. And he said to the Lord, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the Lord said to him, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And the young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth." And he seemed to be perfectly sincere in believing that. But the Lord said to him, "One thing thou lackest." And that one thing that he lacked was enough to keep him out of heaven. Because the Bible says in the book of James, James chapter 2 and verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all." Is guilty of all. You may keep it all for 69 years and 51 weeks and 6 days of your life, and you might on the last day fail. And you couldn't do that anyway. You couldn't do it. But if it was possible for you to do it and commit that one sin, the Bible says you're guilty of all. Guilty of all. So where does that leave you, man, woman? Doesn't it face you with the truth that is portrayed before us in this verse of Scripture? All have sinned. How can you deny that? How can you deny that? If you've told a lie, you're a liar. If there's been a time in your life when you have perverted the truth or twisted the truth, you are a liar in the sight of Holy God. If you've hated someone without a cause, you are a murderer. For that's what the law says. That's what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever looked at another person of the opposite sex with lust, then you are an adulterer. And again, that's what the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. And then, according to the law, you are guilty. All have sinned. The law demands total and absolute obedience. So if you fail in one point, you are guilty of all. So sin involves failing to keep the law of God. But then sin, on the other side, involves flouting the law of God. Not only do you come short of the law of God, but there are times when you deliberately break the law of God. There is another word in the Bible, not the word that is used in our text for sin, but it is a word that is used for iniquity or unrighteousness. And that word speaks of not just coming short of the law of God, but actually deliberately flouting it, breaking it. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Not falling short of the law, not failing to do what you should do, but actually going ahead and actually breaking what God has said that you should not do. Transgressing into forbidden territory. Going to the place where you should not be. You're like the sheep that is confined in a field and it sees the grass on the other side of the fence and it's determined to get to that luscious greenery on the other side. It seems so enticing. On the other side of the fence and the place where you should not be. It is transgressing into forbidden territory. And there are things that you've done wrong. There are times when you know rightly that there are things in God's law that you have broken. And I want to tell you that's sin. Some people think that sin, as we said, is for the worst of crimes. But sin is flouting God's law. You know, the Westminster Divines, when they were drawing up the Shorter Catechism, asked the question, what is sin? And they give the two sides of it. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There you have the two sides. Want of conformity. That is failing. And then you have transgression. That is flouting the law of God. So sin is failing to keep the law of God, and it is flouting the law of God. But then sin is something else, and we should never lose sight of this. Sin is coming foul of God's wrath. Because we might look at sin And we think of the law, and sometimes in this old scene of time, people can get away with the law, or get away with breaking the law. But sin is coming foul of God's wrath. And we cannot make light of that. We think of what the Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 of the Lord. It says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Sin comes under the wrath of God, the consuming fire of the eyes of the Almighty. It sees what we do. It sees what we are. We cannot treat that lightly. Sin comes foul of the wrath of God. But not only do we see the character of sin, but I want you to see the comprehensiveness of sin. All have sinned. Now I want you to underline that, because we see that that extends to all men and all women. All is inclusive there. It is an inclusive word. There isn't a man or a woman or a boy or a girl or a young person that has not sinned. If you look on down there and look at the other verses, or look up perhaps to verse 10, and you'll see it expressed in a negative way. It says there is none righteous. Now that has to do with God's standard, the standard of righteousness. There's none righteous. And then look at verse 11. There's none that understandeth. That has to do with God's scripture. Man can't fathom the word of God in his sin. And then it says, there is none that seeketh after God. That it relates to God's salvation. There is none that seeketh after him. So this reaches to God's standard. There's none that seeks after him. It reaches to God's scripture. There's none that understand. And it reaches to God's salvation. So it says there is none. None that seek after him. Now there's a blanket statement there. You say, but there must be some difference. You know, I'm not like the person that goes about and murders and robs people, and the people that go about smashing other people's property and doing all sorts of untoward things. Well, I want to tell you this, man or woman. You know that ship that's out in the ocean? Well, one ship might go down out in the very depths of the ocean, and another one might go down near the shore. And the one that has gone down near the shore might be very close to the harbour. In fact, it might be in the harbour mouth. But how many ships have gone down in the harbour mouth? But if it has gone down, it has gone down. It has perished. Doesn't matter whether it's out in the ocean or near the harbour mouth. It has gone down. And what's more, all who are on board that are not rescued, they have gone down with it. They have perished. So it doesn't matter whether you go down on the clean side or on the dirty side, you're still going down. All have sinned. But not only does the all here include all men, but it includes all our faculties. It includes the heart. It includes the will. It includes the mind. All have sinned in their heart. All have sinned in their will. All have sinned in their mind. In fact, the prophet, when he wrote to the people in the book of Isaiah, said the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot unto the head there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that cannot be bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You know, our faculties combine together in our sin, the mind and the heart and the will. And sin is a matter of the heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know your heart? As God looks into your heart tonight, you don't even know it. We think of those in the scripture who were warned about the sin that they would do and about the things that they would involve themselves in. And they didn't believe it. But the word of God came to fruition. The heart is deceitful. It'll deceive even you. Will you think you're all right? Until you stand before the pristine whiteness and purity of a mighty God. We notice the comprehensiveness of sin. But then could I show you something else tonight? I want you to see the consequences of sin. It says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's a consequence there. We're coming short of the glory of God. And we cannot treat it lightly. You know, sometimes your parents, and they look at the little one who is doing something naughty, and they smile at the child, and they say, oh, what a little rascal he is. That's the personality of the child. That's the sin coming out. We shouldn't smile at sin. But I want you to see that sin brings us short of the glory of God spiritually. You know, as you look at that portion of Scripture, what does coming short mean? Well, it means coming short, perhaps, of the smile and approval of God. It speaks of the frown of God. God looks down tonight. His frown is upon you. His frown is upon you. Think of King David. And he wrote in Psalm 51, and there he was, a king bathing in a marble tub, wearing his royal robes, sleeping between silk sheets. Yet he feels dirty. He cries to God in Psalm 51 and verse 10, wash me, cleanse me, purge me, create in me a clean heart. For he's dirty. Sin has made him dirty. Sin had broken David's fellowship with God. And isn't that what has exactly happened from the beginning? When sin entered in with Adam and Eve, broke the fellowship with God, brought in spiritual death. Sin harms us spiritually. We think of our sinful natures. We've lost God's approval. Sin harms spiritually. But not only does sin bring us short of the glory of God spiritually, but it brings us short of the glory of God physically. When man became a sinner, God put him out of the Garden of Eden. And man had no more fellowship with God. And when he was created and put in that garden, he was a fine physical specimen. There was no disease. There were no imperfections. There were no infirmities. There were no pains. There was nothing there that was marring the physical stature and the physical appearance of the man. But when sin entered in, the physical appearance changed. We think of the mark that God set upon Cain. And we think of those that have been caught in sin. We think of the psalmist again. And in Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4, he says this about himself. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned in the drought of summer. And sin had degraded him. And sin had turned him into an old man. And sin had set the wrinkles upon his eyes and on his forehead. And he says in Psalm 51 and verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Oh, the very physical frame of David was changed because of sin. I'm sure you've heard the story of Leonardo da Vinci when he was painting his masterpiece, The Last Supper. And he sought for a model to stand in the place of Christ. So he wanted a very pure looking individual, someone who had such an innocence about him. And he went and looked in one of the choirs in Rome, one of the churches in Rome, and he found a young man, Pietro Bandinelli. And he said, that's the one who will stand in for the portrait of Christ. And so he painted him. And of course, years afterwards, because it took him years to paint the different individuals in the painting, but the last one who was to be painted was Judas Iscariot. And for Judas Iscariot, he wanted someone who was a beggar on the streets of Rome. A villainous looking face. Someone that he would shudder to look at. And he went out into the streets of Rome and he found this haggard individual, disfigured by sin, bent down and so wretched looking. And he said, that's the man who will stand in as the face of Judas Iscariot. So he brought him up to his studio. And the man said to him, don't you know me? And Leonardo da Vinci said, no, I don't know you. He says, my name is Pietro Bandinelli. I stood in years ago for the portrait of Christ. But the years had told the tale. And sin had told the tale. And the innocent, cherubic-looking individual who'd stood in for Christ had become a haggard, wretched, villainous-looking man because sin had marred him physically. We think of the drunkard. We think of the person that has defiled their body with all sorts of drugs and all sorts of things. My sin harms physically. But then I want you to see something else. Sin will bring us short of the glory of God eternally. It will bring us short of the glory of heaven. It will certainly bring you short of the glory that God has for his people for all eternity. You're going to come short of that. We think of the publican who cried out in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's not a bit wonder he cried out for mercy. Because he was going down the road that led him to an awful, Christless eternity. But he cried for the mercy of God. What's God's mercy? It is his grace that we don't deserve. But God is willing to give you grace tonight. He's willing to bless you with innumerable blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sin brings you down to death. But thank God the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We think of the consequences of sin. And man and woman to go down into a Christless eternity is something beyond our description. And something beyond the very thoughts and imaginations of man's heart. But men and women, I want to tell you this. Don't experience it really. Don't you ever go down to that place. Flee from wrath to come. And you come and put your trust in the one who is alone able to lift you out of the place of sin. And set you on the rock and establish your going. So we notice the consequences of sin. But then I want you to see the cleansing of sin. Because if you look at the rest of the portion of Scripture, you'll see what the Lord says about the cleansing of sin. You know, we'd have a very depressing image if all we're told here that there's none that seeketh after God, there's none that understandeth, there is none righteous, all those things, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that's a very depressing image. But I want you to see how the apostle goes on. Look at verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that which believeth in Jesus. Now there is a very brief outlining of how a sinner is justified. In other words, the sinner is declared to be righteous. As someone is justified in the eyes of the law, it means that they have not done the crime. Now here is a method by which God is able to take the guilty sinner, a sinner who has sinned, a sinner who has done no righteous, who is not righteous in the eyes of the law, and declare him to be just. You say, but that makes God a liar. If God takes a filthy, wretched sinner and declares him to be just, and declare him to be as if he has not done any sin, that's a lie. How can God do that? Well, that's why you have the phrase there in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And here's the great problem of the gospel. How can the Lord Jesus do that? How can he declare without telling a lie that someone who has sinned and come short of God's glory is just in his eyes? Well, that's the great genius of the gospel. That God sent his own dear son into the world to die on that cross, and he paid the price for my sin. He took my sin upon him. He actually took my sin upon him. so that I don't have to bear it for all eternity. So I don't have to face the consequences for all eternity. And we are justified freely by His grace. And you notice what the Scripture says. It says that when we're saved by grace alone. Look at verse 25. Justified freely by His grace. The unmerited free favor of God. Not of works, the Bible says, lest any man should boast. The hymn writer said, no work merits of my own I plead. But Jesus, take for all my need. No righteousness in thee is found, except upon redemption ground. Salvation is the free gift of the hands of the Almighty. And thank God tonight, there is a way by which you can be justified. God can be just and justify you. God can do that without telling a lie, because the Savior has taken the sins of His people in His own body on the tree. He's borne the punishment. So you don't have to. Oh, isn't that a wonderful love? They take your sins, bear that punishment, that eternal wrath of God that would have been upon us. My, what love that is. And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Not only is it by grace alone, but it is on the grounds of redemption alone. It says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice that there's no mention of forms and ceremonies there. It is a redemption of Christ. Redemption means buying back. It is the slave market term by which a slave had the price paid and he was bought back from his slavery and he was set at liberty. And thank God the price of redemption was paid. It was an extreme price. It took the Almighty Son of God. It took the Eternal One to bear away our sins. But He did that. The story is told about an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother. The house caught fire. And the boy's cries for help rang out across the streets. But nobody could get to him. Couldn't get up the stairs. The flames were too hot and the flames were too high. But one man finally answered the call and he climbed up the drain pipe, an iron drain pipe. And he got up to the boy where the boy was hanging out of the window and he managed to swing the boy onto his back and got him down the iron drain pipe. Unfortunately, the boy's grandmother died also in the flames. So again, he was left not only without mother and father, but without grandmother either. So later on, there was a court case. And of course, the little boy's plight was well known. And there were many people who were willing to take him on. And this was a court case to settle where this young fellow would be and who his legal guardian would be. And there was a farmer. And there was a teacher and there was the town's wealthiest citizen. And they had all their reasons why they had chosen to take this boy in to their homes. But as the proceedings went on, the boy's eyes just remained fixed to the floor. But then another man walked in and he said, well, here's the reason why I want the boy. And he lifted his hands and he showed the scars of the burning. Because as that man that had rescued him had gone up the iron drain pipe, with the heat from the fire, the iron was absolutely scalding hot. And it burned great scars in his hands because he had climbed up the iron drain pipe to rescue him. And when the boy saw his rescuer, his eyes lit up. And there was no other answer from the other people there because this man had suffered to win the boy. And the young boy went home to be with his rescuer and live with him until he had grown up. But how much more has our Savior suffered and bled and died? And how much more does He plead for you that you might come to Him? He wants to bring you to His home. He wants to bring you to heaven. He wants to bring you to eternal life. Oh, men and women, won't you come with my Savior? Won't you go with the one who is able to save you and wash you in His own precious blood? So, salvation is by grace alone. It's by the redemption of Christ alone. But then I want you to see it's through faith alone. Look at verse 25, says again, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What does faith mean? It means trust. So Christ has died, paid the redemption price for his people, for those that trust in him. But you've got to trust. You've got to bring yourself to his feet. And you're going to have to ask for his grace. Grace is there. Grace is available. But you've got to avail the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you come to him tonight? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means eternal wrath. But Christ has died on the cross, shed his blood that you might be forgiven. And that means eternal life. Which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Will you come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's just bow, please, in a word of